Join me now in prayer. Let's bow. Our God, we now turn to your word for instruction. We thank you for the promise of your presence and promise to be edifying and equipping your saints. We pray that your church will be benefited by this reading and exhortation. We pray that we would also be encouraged as you are the God of all history, and especially the Lord of all salvation in the church. We now turn to your beloved volume, and we pray that we might truly glean the lessons here for the benefit of our own souls and the praise and glory of you, our God. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Please turn then to me to Ezra chapter 4. We'll continue in our exposition of this book of Ezra. This is a fairly long reading. So if you're not comfortable standing, go ahead and sit down. It may be more comfortable because most of the letter is written by a pagan king anyway. I realize this is the Word of God, but if you're more comfortable, you may sit. You may remain standing as I will be standing. Beginning then with verse 7, the Word of the Lord. In the days of Artaxerxes, Bishlam, and Mithithret, Tabiel and the rest of their associates wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia. The letter was written in Aramaic and translated. Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, wrote a letter against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes, the king, as follows. Rehum, the commander, Shimshai, the scribe, and the rest of their associates, the judges, the governors, the officials, the Persians, the men of Erech, the Babylonians, the men of Susa, that is, the Elamites, and the rest of the nations whom the great and noble Osnapper deported and settled in the cities of Samaria and the rest of the province beyond the river. This is a copy of the letter that they sent to Artaxerxes the king. Your servants, the men of the province beyond the river, send greeting. And now be it known to the king that the Jews who came up from you to us have gone to Jerusalem. They are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They are finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. Now, be it known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and the walls finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and the royal revenue will be impaired. Now, because we eat the salt of the palace, and it is not fitting for us to witness the king's dishonor, therefore we send and inform the king, in order that search may be made in the book of the records of your fathers. We will find in the book of the records and learn that this city is a rebellious city, hurtful to kings and provinces, and that sedition was stirred up in it from of old. That is why this city was laid waste. We make known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls finished, you will then have no possession in the province beyond the river. The king sent an answer to Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, and the rest of their associates who live in Samaria, and the rest of the province beyond the river, greeting. And now the letter you sent to us has been plainly read before me, and I make a decree, and search has been made, and has been found that this city from of old has risen against kings, and that rebellion and sedition have been made in it. And mighty kings have been over Jerusalem, who ruled over the whole province beyond the river, to whom tribute, custom, and toll were paid. Therefore, make a decree that these men be brought to be made to cease, and that this city be not rebuilt until a decree is made by me, and take care not to be slack in this matter. But why should damage grow to the heart, to the hurt of the king? Then when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai, the scribe and their associates, they went in haste to the Jews at Jerusalem, and by force and power made them cease. Then the work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. You may be seated. The book of Ezra is a little bit complicated because these events certainly don't dovetail one another historically. So I have to give you the sense of this letter and the times. The section that I read here from Ezra 4 really corresponds to what I read earlier in Ezra 4. And that last week we spoke about the opposition of the inhabitants of Palestine there, the Samaritans against the Jews that had recently returned from the captivity. And they were against them and they fought them in every which way. They tried by their cunning schemes to also align with their help in order that they might become more troublesome to them, sort of in the inside, from the inside out. This section more or less wants to teach us two things. It wants us to learn that the Jews were very much correct in discerning difficulty and insincerity on the part of their neighbors, the Samaritans. They were correct in discerning that in their spiritual discernment and assessment. And number two, that opposition was no small opposition, but that it extended across many reigns and for many, many years. We left the narrative in the repopulation here, according to some, now this is a little bit complicated, but some commentators are thinking that the reign here described at the back of Artaxerxes I extended into as far as, beyond the mid part of the 5th century. So there is a little bit of concern here about whether we're speaking only of the building of the temple or of the foundations of the city walls and the conditions of Nehemiah. I'm going to go with Derek Kidner's help, because I am no Persian scholar. I'm certainly no ancient Near East scholar as well. So I'll go with commentary notes, and I want to place this as a parenthesis, describing the conflict as being bitter and long and the means of the conflict. The conflict itself was the opposition. The means is the opposition of lies. And it was extended for quite a period of time. And I say this because our narrative in the book of Ezra begins with Cyrus, and we continue on into the period of Darius. But then we are extended here into beyond the period of Xerxes, which he reigned from 486 to 465, and then Artaxerxes I from 465 to 424 BC. So this is, according to at least one commentary, it may be the middle of the 5th century before Christ. Again, the suspicions of the Jews were correct. They did right to hold themselves apart, sanctify themselves apart from the people, from the neighboring Samaritans, who really had already compromised their religion and were more than ready to compromise again for the sake of their public peace and for the sake of how they understood their religion. The proposition in this narrative, and I realize most of it is, it's in the Bible, so it's very useful, it's a true letter, but this King Artaxerxes, is not an inspired prophet. So I will merely give you the details of the letter. I'm not going to expound upon it with application, but then there will be application in the end when we get to the other part, because most of this is in Aramaic, the rest concludes in Hebrew, and it's a proper scripture written by a scribe. The proposition here is that the chief weapon of God's enemies is falsehood, and God's enemies using falsehood may succeed for a time. The chief weapon of God's enemies is lies, falsehood. And with this falsehood, they may, even under the sovereignty of God, succeed for a time. That's the main thought of the narrative. We'll support this proposition in two points. God's enemies oppose true religion with falsehood, and then God's enemies may succeed in opposition for a time. God's enemies oppose true religion with falsehood, and in their opposition, they may verily succeed for a time. Let me give you the gist of the letter and what they have done. These various men who introduced themselves in the letter, written in what seems to be a letter that's in good order. It certainly has the form of an official communication. It's written in the language of the king, the language of the courts. And so it is received as a serious communication, and it gives the appearance of propriety, of utmost seriousness, and even of great concern for the realm. And so it gains, of course, it would gain the attention of the king. The king is, of course, as we heard this morning, very concerned about the peace, the welfare of all his citizens. And if there should be scandal, if there should be rebellion, as the Persian Empire and the Medead Empire sustained earlier, there had been several, not just a few, but several rebellions here and there, outcroppings of trouble. The king would go in with force if he had to, and quell the uprising. These ancient Near East rulers toppled one after the other, succeeded in inheriting vast empires by their intrigue. And so, of course, they're very, very watchful about any difficulties under their realm. But let's get back to the letter, showing that God's enemies do oppose true religion with falsehood. The letter, as I said, gives the appearance of propriety. There's a preamble, and the preamble contains the names of many, many witnesses. We have this fellow Rehum and Shimshai, the scribe. This is a titled position. The scribe would be an official courier of the courts. And their associates, and names judges, governors, and officials. And then various provinces. There were, I think, 9 provinces that are mentioned. And the rest of the nations, of course, now they include a little bit of their history. You know how important history is in establishing squatters' rights. Under Osnapper, these people had been resettled into Syria there, in Samaria. And so they claim rights, certain rights. They had been there long before these guys recently arrived. And these fellows here are newcomers. They had been dispossessed. They had been displaced. And now they're coming back. And they are certainly not in the majority. And they are barely titled and entitled to the land. Now, I will say this about this preamble. There may be many witnesses, and there may have been a broad concern. But it seems to me that this is hardly to be trusted. Otherwise, if you're calling to mind witnesses in any kind of communication, especially an official communication, you would expect signatures and subscriptions and all manner of seals and signs and a multitude of witnesses. But naming people, that's the first question mark that I put on this letter. Can this list really truly be trusted? Is the intent of all these people to be gravely and as gravely concerned about Jerusalem and the Jews as Rehum and Shimshai the scribe dictate? That's the first question mark in this preamble. The second one is in the body of the letter itself. The body of the letter is, of course, a complaint. And the complaint is that the Jews have gone up to Jerusalem, which is an unusual complaint simply because this is exactly what Cyrus had allowed. And a very thorough search of the historic records would have revealed the decree of Cyrus is completely sanctioning this. And so it's a funny start to a complaint. The Jews have gone up to Jerusalem and they're rebuilding the city. Well, it seems to be, of course, here a question mark. Here we have a question mark. Did the decree of Cyrus include the decree to rebuild the city? Or was it merely and only to reconstruct the temple? After all, since the days of the Jebusites, Jerusalem had been a fortified city. It had been a fort, and this is why David was the one ultimately who conquered the ancient city of Jerusalem, because it was set on a hill and it was very easily defended with its fortress. And anyone gaining a foothold there has a tremendous military advantage, and that's avowed in history. But let us leave it then in neutral ground. Maybe the decree of Cyrus didn't include the rebuilding of the city. Then it would be a very unusual thing, because the temple itself had walls all around it protecting its courts and all that. It would be hardly possible to distinguish the city proper from the courts, for instance, of the Gentiles or the courts of the women. And so things get all mixed up here if you don't know the Jewish faith. And I think these two men, the writers of this letter, purposely confused the issue. And now they state the complaint, but upon a verdict. It's not up to the king to lay the verdict. They have already made up their minds, and they have deduced that the city is wicked. They just state it, though the city is wicked. Now, the terms of their wickedness isn't stated. It somewhat reminds us, of course, of the prejudice against our Lord, that he was a sinner. Give glory to God. This man is a sinner. How could he have healed you? This man heals on the Sabbath. He must be a sinner. This man breaks the Sabbath. He does all kinds of wrong. He doesn't understand Moses. These people are a curse. They don't understand Moses and the prophets. So they stake the verdict before they really give any ample evidence or any process. And so, of course, here we have inappropriate thing. Here we have the beginnings of real trouble, because this is slander. This is what this is. The letter, how official it looks, how pretty it looks, how many ribbons it has, it is no problem. The contents now are poison. It is an untruth. The city is wicked, and it describes that the Jews are finishing the walls and that they are repairing the foundations. Now, here Kidner and others say that this is the foundations not of the temple, which, you know, we've already read that has already been laid and celebrated and all that, but of the city. The concern of this letter is the city. If indeed that this letter has been received by Artaxerxes I, the temple proper would have been situated there, standing completed for over half a century. But anyway, with getting past this interpretive difficulty of the timing, we can say that this letter appears to state the verdict, the city is wicked, before presenting evidence. This is nothing other than gossip. Now, gossip can be made to appear very good. And we can say things in such careful manner that it is very acceptable even to kings. And kings are very discerning. Kings, of course, have to rule justly, and they have to rule with their intelligence. They do have a clever nose for insurrection, as I said earlier. But they also know the contentions within the realm and the envy and the jealousy of other people groups and whatnot. And so he should have put a question mark here, I think. There's no doubt that no matter how we sweeten a lie, no matter how we sweeten slander and gossip, it is still a vicious, vicious sin to besmear any people is wrong, but to besmear Jerusalem especially, which is the happiest place on earth, the desire of all the nations, the hope of all the world. For out of Jerusalem necessarily comes the Savior. All of prophecy says so. And not only that, but God's own beloved people to declare against God, who has justified them eternally by their faith, to declare that they're wicked is an immense evil. And so what we see here is the tool of Satan, the great lie with which he accuses the brothers, accuses God's own children day and night before the Lord. He is very good. This is why he is called Diabolos in Scripture, because he is a vicious gossip, slanderer, and liar. And he will destroy with lies and speak against even the people of God that are peaceable in the land. You may be very innocent. You may be innocent as doves. The serpent has one thing that he hisses out. Guilty, guilty, wicked, wicked. And so we see that this is the very same tactic that the serpent's seed takes up. The Samaritans are not merely confused in their religion. They have perverted their ways and are now serving other gods. And other gods will always contend with the living and true God. As I say, it gives the appearance of noble concern. It gives the highest respect to the king. It stops short, I think, of flattering him, because the language of the court is very appropriate and flowery, as you know, with kings. We have to be careful with kings. But the concern is if they complete the building, then rebellion is certain. Realize, catch the logic here. Now, we haven't seen rebellion, but if they complete this building, if they complete these walls, then we will see rebellion. Well, this is really going beyond the task of a scribe to prophesy with certainty the future of a nation and their actions and their wicked rebellion. You know, past history does not necessarily predict the future performance. Wall Street is quick to remind us of this. This could have been apparent to the king as well. But the noble concern is, of course, that this is, if the rebellion does occur, then the king will lose a tax base. He'll lose his tolls. He'll lose his income. And, of course, this is exactly what's happened. I noted earlier rebellions. There's a fellow named Megabyzus, who rebelled against Persia about this time, right about this time. And so there are insurrections, and war is expensive to finance, and loss of income, loss of taxes is a drainage on the treasury. And so he plays up to the noble concern of the king. He gives the appearance again, of course, of justice. He talks about the equity of salt. There's an equity of honor, I think, in that these are the loyal subjects of Artaxerxes I. They appears to have, speaking of the benefits of eating at the table with the king, or perhaps the king's wages were meted out in salt. Salt was expensive. Salt was precious. It was a commodity of trade. Could have been wages. And so the concern is, you know, we have loyalty here. There's a fealty, and we know one another here, and we have benefited. You have benefited us. You're the king, and we benefit you with revenues and loyalty and all that stuff. This is a friendship, and our covenant of salt is being disgraced. And it gives, of course, the appearance of justice to honor the king, which is always right, king to subject. And it gives the appearance of historical precision. Now, here they go back and they review the annals of Jewish history, which are everywhere apparent because the Jew is very careful to chronicle the history. And it's part of scripture. It's anybody can see what's going on here. And so this would have been available to them as well. The Persians also had records. They kept ample records, as archaeology also tells us. And the statement is that the city had been hurtful to kings and provinces. Well, you bet. I mean, the whole settlement under Joshua was completely hurtful to peoples. There were seven people groups that were displaced, if not completely eradicated in time. And so the statement is true enough in itself that Jehovah would fight for Israel. That Israel did under Solomon, especially, came to be a mighty, mighty nation. We forget that because Israel is small. But the glory of David and then the succeeding reign under Solomon was exceedingly great. And Solomon was very, very wealthy and influential. And it certainly had been hurtful to other kings and to other cities, to Damascus and other areas in Syria. But you know, as well as I, upon a just review, that these 49,000 or so, plus or minus some 10,000, probably the population no doubt has increased now in the time of Artaxerxes, maybe doubled, let's say 100,000 people. 100,000 people compared to the mighty reign of Solomon is really nothing. The times had completely changed. In fact, the letter states nothing about the ruination of the house of David, how they're without a king. They have no leadership there in, of royal power. And certainly they don't have the wealth as well as nothing to be compared by the military presence. Now, all of these things are overstating the case. The letter is hyperbolic. It argues, attempts to come at a logical argument based on loss of revenue and dishonor to the king. But then it says that if this city is allowed to be rebuilt, that the king will have no possession in the province beyond the river. No possession, you see, in the province beyond the river. In other words, he's going to lose this people group, which doesn't make sense. Even if Jerusalem could be fortified and kept up for a while, it would be surrounded, absolutely surrounded, by Persian people and Persian territory. It is a non-sustainable arrangement. This is a completely hyperbolic and illogical claim. Nevertheless, the king was arrested in this letter, and he was convinced that there was danger. And, you know, kings are under the hand of God, but they are fallible, and they make decrees. When they make errors of judgment, it is always prejudicial to their reign. Especially now when they make a decision that's prejudicial to God's kingdom, to God's people, the benefit of God's people. This is especially hurtful to kings and to all peoples in general, the whole world. The world is deceived into thinking that the church is a threat or the church is an enemy. The world may be deceived any number of ways, but especially with all manner of lies. at the mouth and the hand of God's enemies, then they really do hurt themselves, you see. For as we know, we will see later on when the decree is made to continue the building, that the king does indeed benefit greatly by the temple, its services, and the prayers of God's people. That has always been the case in history. God's people are a praying people. We're told in Scripture, especially in Timothy's letter, in Paul's letter to Timothy, we're to pray for all people, for kings and others in authority, that they may bring peace unto the realm, that we may have good times. And so all these things accrue to the benefit of kings. Now, so much for the letter and its falsehood. Keep in mind that falsehood does not always have to be so blatant. It can be presented in a very flowery way, in a way that's very appealing and acceptable. And that is the difficulty with lies. It is a breach of the eighth commandment. God is the God of truth. We're made in His image. And we are to be stating the truth. We are to be stating the truth in love, of course. But any breach of truth, it doesn't have to be theological truth. Any obscuring of the facts of history, no matter how much of an advantage it may be to American polity, and maybe of advantage to your family to look better than it really is, to your own person, on a resume, for instance, listing things that are not true. Any of these things are an abomination to God. God hates lies. Lie is a weapon in the hand of God's enemies. We are people that should be listening to truth. We should be loving truth in all of its scope. All truth comes from God. All error and opposition is destructive and is from the enemy. Be it as any realm of science, for instance. Science has much to teach us. And a good bit of it, I'm glad, is truth. A good bit of it, of course, is helpful. You think of the field of medicine. If practitioners were not practicing in truth, how hurtful it would be, immediately hurtful to the patient. The same thing goes with counsel. Same thing goes in the pastorate. If ministers now hold back and don't give the truth of God out there, but begin to substitute other doctrines, you can imagine the mayhem in the church, the confusion, and then also the mishap. God will judge the church that adulterates and compromises His truth. Be wary then, my friends. Especially be wary in handling the Scriptures to be sure that you're handling the truth as it is said, as it is spoken in Scripture. We can have the analogy of Scripture, check Scripture with Scripture. We can check to see the witness of the church as a useful tool, not that the church is infallible. But we ought to be very weary of inventing new truths or coming up with our own deductions, no matter how scintillating or personal they may be. Make sure that you own the truth once and for all delivered to the saints. All Scripture is inspired by God. It's a light in the dark place. Be especially mindful of handling that truth carefully. But my friends, this is true in every department of life. If you hear gossip in your workplace, don't accept the first story so readily. It doesn't matter if it comes to you dressed as a manager in a fine tie. It doesn't matter if it's a vice president of a division. If it's an untruth, it's an untruth. And the claims have to be carefully, carefully received. I know that in all business, there is an element of trust. No one can do business with anyone, either within a company or without trusting others. There's a good deal to be said about trust being the basis of all commerce and business. And yet, be very careful how we receive reports about other people, opinions and whatnot. Be very careful to maintain truth in your reports, especially in financial reports. We've seen scandal in the past 10 years. This is very, very deleterious, not only to stockholders, but to all the services of your company. Truth is precious because God is the God of truth. And truth really is very difficult to arrive at. Think about how difficult it is to establish with good degree of certainty any scientific hypothesis. Men experiment for years to confirm one idea as true. They work and they work. And once the idea is held forth, it's true, it's precious. Science has its precious truths. We ought to hold them dear, and we ought to thank the Lord for giving us all of these things. But be careful not to adulterate, not to compromise, and certainly to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth in your personal testimonies. But then we see also that as vicious as this is and as deleterious as it is to God, God's reputation to his people and to the world, because as the church goes, so goes the world. The world is, itself is hurt by its own lie. As deleterious as this may be, God's enemies may succeed in opposing God and his truth, at least for a time, at least for a time. Now, the king here does decide to decree to stop the building. But we see in verse 21 a very, very important qualifier. For in 21, the king's mentioned, he mentions that he makes a decree that the men are to cease so that the city cannot be rebuilt until a decree is made by me. So it is it seems to be open-ended then for review. Had it been a standard decree of the king's, it would not be able to be overturned. If he had affixed his seal, the king's decision could not have been repealed. But here, he qualifies his decision. And this is, we'll see later on in the book of Ezra, how this indeed is the window of opportunity that the Lord uses to bring about a change once again from the top. And as soon as they had this decree in mind, in hand, then Rehum and Shimshai, the scribe, they made haste to Jerusalem. See, this is more, has a little bit more than just an objective concern for the realm. This was a personal vendetta. They had a lot of emotional energy at stake here. They really hated the Jews. They went in haste and they stopped the Jews by force. They no doubt read the letter, and then by outright rank of power, they were able to stop the situation, the progress of the wall and its rebuilding. My friends, here we see that we ought not to be surprised at all, not to be shocked at all by life's unfairness. Here, these people had been purified during 70 years of captivity. They had long hoped to return to the land of their fathers. They had liberty of worship. They had a good scribe and a good leadership under Zerubbabel and Joshua, a right priestly line. The sacrifices were all in place. Every eminent blessing and promise of God. They were doing everything right. And yet, we see delay. And yet, we see hardship. Even so, it had been prophesied, the return. These were to be years of rejoicing. Years where God would be showing their strength. With all that prophecy being fulfilled, and yet the rowing was hard. Yet the people were under oppression of lies. My friends, there's a great lesson to be learned here. Not all progress in the kingdom comes easily, and some comes very, very difficult. Some progress is very, very difficult. And there is a great deal of unfairness in the world. Even though God is God of heaven and earth, we cannot expect a one-to-one correlation between our spiritual purity and success in the kingdom, our interest in prayers, our spiritual zeal, even revival, and the progress of the church. Sometimes revival brings the opposite. Sometimes revival brings persecution. Sometimes revival brings family division. Sometimes revival brings great, great cross-bearing, great, great sacrifice. And so we must be realistic, we must be wise, we must learn from the pages of history what's happened here with God's people. Don't be surprised when things that should be panning out in one way in fairness are not panning out. And also, that injustice to the church. Anytime we see lies and injustice to the church really can bring back real setbacks. Everyone must, certainly every church member, but every minister, every magistrate ought to be concerned with the progress of the church. What impedes the church's progress really impedes the world's progress. And so everyone, every creature has responsibility to look after the welfare of the church. Certainly all church members, whether you're a member here or not, it doesn't matter. All Christians ought to have the progress, the visible progress of the church in the world as a great concern, doing everything to move the church forward. It is not like any other institution of the world. It is God's own people. It is this peculiar temple and habitation. and it is his bride. There's nothing dearer to God. And as the world and its peoples benefit the church, so the world is benefited in return, and God blesses. This is a mighty lesson. We'll see that this whole endeavor of lies will backfire. Will backfire on the peoples of the land. This situation does seem to set up the conditions then in Nehemiah 1. When we turn to that chapter, we see that Nehemiah's concern, the report from his fellows that had returned from Jerusalem, or that the city is yet in ruins and the walls are incomplete, the gates of the city are burnt, describes pretty much the situations, the dereliction of the progress in Jerusalem to people's day. That's when Nehemiah decided to intercede. We have a fresh core of talent and reserve, and an official reward will be granted. But that's yet in the future. The opposition continued very long until the second year of Darius, the king of Persia. And so opposition may be real. Opposition is never fair, and opposition may be long. When we read the book of Revelation, the outstanding thing about that book is the intensity of the warfare, the seed of the serpent with the seed of the promised, the promised seed of the woman. Two lines of battle are drawn, and the battle is intense. And the earth is shaken, and there's all kinds of powers being upset, and fire, and all kinds of mayhem in the world. But we have this statement, therein is the perseverance of the saints. Therein is the patience. Patience is called for the saints. We cannot hold the doctrine of God's sovereignty, of his omnipotence, of his great love and concern. We don't annul any of that when we speak about the persecutions, the difficulties, the oppression, the misunderstanding, and the unfairness. All of these things we hold as true at both at one time. We don't make the way of the Christian overly flowery. We speak the truth as the Word of God dictates. So we present to you a very stark and grim reality here of what may happen, has happened, and possibly will happen, and is happening in various places of the world with God's own people. God's enemies may indeed succeed in their opposition of falsehood, but for a time, for a time. So then we conclude that even under the sovereign Lord, the world, let's say the enemies of God's people, will oppose God's kingdom. And they can cause real trouble in their opposition. So my friends, I exhort you then to be realistic about our calling, realistic about the cross of Christ, realistic about our expectations, the whole counsel of Scripture. You have to take in all of it to be wise and to live rightly in this world. The Lord says that in this world we will have trouble. But he also says this, be of good cheer, my friends. I have overcome the world. I have overcome the world, says Jesus. So that's a reason to rejoice, that the triumph is sure, the victory is near, and you be warmed in that realization. My friends, also, this ought to ignite your hatred and suspicion of all lies, all falsehood. Avoid it with dread. The Lord deplores lies. It is against his very nature. There is nothing of a lie in the Lord. He is the God of all truth. And when people get away with lies, my friends, that can only be for a time. However so much men take up lies and suppress the truth in their unrighteousness, the Lord will surely call them to account. We can get into specifics there, but we don't have to. There are just so many of them, I don't know where to start shooting in the woods. Hate and avoid all lies. Liars are among those dread sins that ban a man from heaven. It is not just murderers, adulterers, fornicators, sorcerers, but liars. Liars are banned. Liars are excluded from the heavenly dwelling. And of course, it's condemned in the eighth commandment. Now, also keep in mind that we're dealing with flesh and blood here when we deal with kings. This morning, we spoke so highly about kings, you'd almost want to go back, you know, apologies to England. We broke away from good old George III. But, you know, kings are fallible. The kings are never altogether pure, and they can be very fickle in their decisions, and they can be led astray in a weak moment or by a special concern, politically, that is to say. I mentioned Megabyzus and his uprisings. That may have caused an allergic reaction here with Artaxerxes I. That would have been enough to stir up some zeal to at least stymie the issue with the Jews. We don't trust ultimately in means. We deploy the means, political means, our votes. We enjoin democracy. We get out and vote. We encourage other people to do so. We read the papers and do our homework so we can be intelligent about how a democracy should be governed. But in the last analysis, we do not trust in princes. We don't trust in institutions and political enterprises. Our trust is in God, maker of heaven and earth. And trusting Him, we will not be disappointed. In time, He will make it all right. But again, as I say, Scripture says, therein is the patience of the saints. My friends, be mature in your thinking. Don't be childish. Put away childish things. We're not called to a ride of flowery buttercups. We are called to take up the cross. And the God of work surely is majestic. Our King will triumph in the end. And let that be your good cheer. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for this narrative. We thank you that you are the God of truth. And even when things went difficult with your people, that you have laid it before us in your Scripture and contained even this official document of an unbelieving king, Artaxerxes, who was under you, the sovereign God. We pray, Lord, that we would have peace in our day, that your church would be pure and that would be held in great esteem by all. But if not, Lord, at least let us look to your hand always, not to the political situation, not to a change in the composition of Congress, not to the new tax proposal to benefit your church or ministers, but to your blessing, and especially to your sure promise of our inheritance. We thank you that we have the earnest of all goodness and in our surety, the Lord Jesus, at your right hand. And Lord, with Him is all our boast, with Him is all our confidence, and with Him is all our rejoicing. Be now glorified in your church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.